All right, we again are in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We finished through verse 16 last week, and we're starting in 17 tonight. So I'll just begin reading there. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. Remember, this letter is in response to a letter they wrote to him. We don't have that letter. We don't know exactly what all the questions are, but from the answers, you can kind of deduce, in most cases, what was going on. Plus, he had a report from the house of, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Cleo or Chloe. There you go. I always want to say the other way. That, you know, there were factions and things going on there in the church that shouldn't be. So we already know from the first part of the book there were questions about idols, there were questions about people worshipers is what I'm going to call it. I think we've called it that before. People were trying to say, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. And Paul tries to put that notion out of their heads. And also about idols and eating meat. Then we had just before this, first part of this chapter was about a problem with we talk specifically about hair, but it's really a problem with people being submissive according to the scripture, where they're supposed to be. Talks a lot about women and some things that were going on there with the women. And that's where he gets into the point about the hair. It is, again, as we talked about, was a cultural thing that he was kind of talking about. It isn't that there are some hair lengths that people have to meet script to be scriptural. That's not what it's talking about. It's really about submission. And what is viewed by those around us, right? So we're supposed to be lights to the world. We are supposed to be examples to the world and to each other. And really, when it talks about the submissiveness, it's about what kind of an image are you presenting to the world. When you conform in this way, you're supporting certain things. You need to be cognizant of that and be aware of what it is you're promoting, and that you can't be promoting Christ one day and the world or the devil the next day, or even the same day. And that's really what that whole part is about. So we get in here, and he's talking about some divisions again, right? So he's talking about these divisions. Remember, people were puffed up. They thought they were more important. They thought the person that they thought was their leader, whether it be Paul or Cephas or whoever it was, that they were more important, and who they were following was they were kind of putting them on pedestals and elevating them to positions that, you know, as far as image, that they shouldn't be, and that's where we get the idea of people worshiping, right?
That happens nowadays.
It happens nowadays. It happens a lot. You see a lot of churches that, or I'll call them mega churches, where they're following the leader of that church more than what is said here. You have people who get up and have whole lessons about Christ and following, and never once use the scripture. There are different agendas. There are things that they're talking about. They're promoting themselves, and that's what you're going to read here. That's what was going on. Now, we're going to get into, he talks about you come together, but you didn't come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, what was the purpose for them to come together in this particular thing that he's talking about, which he says, you're not doing it right. you need to, and I'm not going to praise you, he says. You're not coming together for the right reason. So I'll stop there. But what?
Wasn't this where they were bringing like 50
months into
Well,
and we'll get into this because, I mean, in the next part when we read that, but I was going to let any other comments, but yeah, that's the preface. What was happening is back then they practiced what in some places they call it a love feast, okay? Remember in the example, Christ after supper took bread and instituted the Lord's Supper, right? He showed them what the bread was for. And what it meant, and what the cup was for, and what it meant. And this was after supper. So they were following a tradition of having a communal meal before they did the Lord's Supper. The problem was what they were doing before, how they were mixing the two at some point, it seems, and the attitudes and things that were going on were causing divisions. So the way they were doing it was wrong, and that's what he's getting on to them about. So I can stop there if you guys have any comments or questions before we go on, but we're basically going to read what I just said. But
something real interesting here is how we got the name that we use is the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And then we read that part. Get together as a church, it says here.
Mm-hmm.
Church of Christ.
Depends on the.
Well, later on.
Yeah, because he uses it. They go back and forth.
Of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only significant name I've ever found in the Bible for the church.
Mm-hmm.
But in Hong Kong, it's 13 different.
Yeah, well, we have the church, in my version, at least in part of it, it calls it the Church of God. But those are really the only two real names you ever see in here. It's Church of God and Church of Christ, which is, you know, like I said before, I always...
He just addressed the church, and what is the church?
The church.
Christ. The Lord made to worship Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ.
Yeah. Well, that's why I say many times you kind of know something about where someone's coming from when they say, my church.
Yeah.
You know, they may not understand what they're saying, and I think a lot of times they don't, but that tells me they don't understand because you don't have a church. You may attend a church, you may attend someplace where you worship. But you don't have a church. The church was established by Christ. It's his church. You will not read it in here anywhere about, even when it talks about the churches that met in the homes, it never says Chloe's church or Tabitha's church or whatever her name was. It says the church that meets at, and it might give their name. It doesn't say their church.
The people that meet at.
The church is the people, right? If we are supposed to be God's people and we are part of the church, then we are the church. It's not a building. It's not, it doesn't belong to any of us. It belongs to Christ, right? How did Christ institute the church? He lived a sinful life. He died, was resurrected. And I don't know anybody else who's done that, so I don't think anybody else really has a church, per se. Sinless. I'm sorry. Please correct me. My brain's going one way, my mouth goes the other sometimes. So, huh?
I looked at you right.
Well, don't just look at me like that, because I won't know what that means. Tell me. I'll swear I said the other word. That was what was in my head, but that did not come out of my mouth. But yeah, he led a sinless life and died and was raised. I mean, that's how he...
There's some real things right here that, mm-hmm. floor or something, then the stagnants, and it's real serious.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's very serious.
And it's simple, but it's been made complicated. But this is not complicated.
No. Well, let's go ahead and start, unless there's anything else.
Well, you know, I mean,
go for it.
I'm going to make some application, of course, of what you're saying there, too. Like, the way I see it, as it leading up to the Lord's Supper, I think verse 17 is something that we should all take into consideration, because when we do assemble together, is it not supposed to be for the better? Mm-hmm. You know, as I often say a lot of times, you know, when we come together, and of course, I know he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to make some application on that too as well, but we should leave the worship assembly edified, built up, being better, feeling better, more faithful, strengthened, which is spiritual attitude, which are the often like to say. And in this case, it was they were coming together for the worse and not for the better. But that shows me that when you come together and you worship the right way with the right spirit, that's what we always say, you know, John 4:24, that God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we worship him according to his word, which is the truth, and in spirit with the right attitude, we should be better. And I think that people miss out on that opportunity to get edified and built up in the worship services when they miss. Because I think the Lord's Supper plays a big part in that too, when he's going to get to that and help us with our understanding of why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to begin with anyways. And so I think that's an important part of worship, which makes us better when we come together to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why we're going to make a little bit of application on that. The other thing I was going to say too also is that, yeah, he is talking about the divisions again and again. He seems to be pointing out the fact that it's wrong that they have this, I like to call it favorite preacher syndrome, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, you know. Obviously, those to me are approved, gospel preachers that we do see. Obviously, you know, when you look at the mention of most of them, they are apostles. Some of them are not. But when you look at what he's saying here, to me, with his division, it seems to be too that Paul had his people that criticize him, you know. And I think that some of the ones that were criticizing him too were also ones that were not, they didn't have the right spirit, the right attitude. They were drawing men after themselves. They were teaching heresies and false doctrine. And I think that's what he's saying is what is causing that division within that congregation. And I think what he's saying too, that even with that, in verse number 19, that because of these false teachers and you know, this division that they're creating, you're able to really kind of tell who is approved or who is genuine or who is doing what is right in the eyes of God, who is preaching and teaching the word of God correctly. I think what he's basically saying is it's exposed together. You know, mm-hmm. when you look at those again who are creating these divisions. And I think that that's something important to recognize too also, that we should be able to hopefully, by the word of God, be able to point out those again who are being in error based on what does the word of God say or teach. You know, and I think that that's important for us to be able to recognize that too, so it doesn't divide the body of Christ, because that never was his will, as we're talking about the church. As we already mentioned many times before, Jesus prayed that we might be united in John 17, verses 20-23. So he wants us to be divided. I mean, he wants us to be united, not divided, right? He wants us to be united and not divided, you know. And I think that's important. And I think that, you know, he's kind of letting them know that, you know, you can see the error of the ways of these who are dividing the body too. And that way you'll hopefully know and understand who is right or who is doing what is right in the eyes of God. That makes sense.
Right. See, and I would add to that, not only in that process do you recognize those who are preaching right or teaching right, when you get into the rest of this, you realize you can also recognize those who are there promoting themselves. And some of them may be, you know, they're trying to promote themselves as being right when they're not. And so, and that would be the fault. The ones are false teaching, whether they recognize what they've done or not. Because remember, this is a letter that came to them about all the other stuff. So they, as they're reading this letter, they just got reprimanded about the factions of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. Well, it's not months later, year later, so they've fallen back. This is the same people at the same time hearing that, and then he's referencing it basically again with another aspect of what is a side effect of that thought and that spirit, right? So he says, it is not, when you do come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together for the right reasons. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They had this meal, right? And they were eating and they were drinking, and some were getting drunk. Well, the Lord's Supper was supposed to be after that meal. Is that really the environment? Are you really setting yourself up to be doing things in the right manner if that's how you're acting? But keep in mind, one comes ahead of another, and one is hungry. He said, and then verse 22 says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So what's happening? They're coming together for this feast. Some are coming early. Obviously, there are, you know, in every church since creation of church, there have been those who have more than others, right? I'm not going to call them rich because I don't know. But there are some who have less than others. And what appears to be happening, those who had more were coming early. They're eating it all. And then the others come and they don't have anything. And so they're hungry. And in the process, they're drinking, obviously to excess, because they're drunk. And he asked them about putting them to shame. Because when they came together, it was supposed to be for a communal meal. How do you have a communal meal if you're not eating together?
It kind of got away from the act where everyone was, you know, sold everything again. Mm-hmm. Fairly low eating, and there was a community of everybody.
Well, that was a different group too, but but yeah. Exactly.
What he was supposed to do, you know, somebody needed
You get the idea that there's these factions of people, you know, I'm better off, me and my group, we're going to eat here, the haves, the have-nots. You kind of get that impression that that's what's going on. And go ahead. I was going to say, and that's causing the divisions. That's making it worse, you know. And when you talk about the worse, how do those people feel that came that didn't get to participate? Did they feel like they were a part of it? I mean, communion. What was that joke you said that grape juice tastes like community?
Yeah.
Well, the little kid told his mom that grape juice tastes like community. He wanted her to buy some. And he was trying to say communion, but he didn't get it right. But it's something you're supposed to be doing together, right? And the meal originally was also something you're supposed to do together. There's nothing wrong with having the meal. It's the way they were doing it. And then some of them, like it sounds like, are going ahead and taking communion before everybody's even there. It's not the kind of worship that it's supposed to be.
They didn't have cars and airplanes and motorcycles and bicycles to get communities, and you sometimes forget that everybody knew everybody, and it didn't complicate it. Having a meal and having the Lord's Supper, they came together for it. You could do that in a combination, but for it to work, no. originally.
Now, when he gets into this next part, he's basically just going to talk about the Lord's Supper. He's not even going to talk about that pre-meal, which is part of the big problem. He's going to explain to them again what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be.
That's why
they're going. Yeah. Yeah, he's going to explain that. Did you have more before we went on to that?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think the reason why he's going to move into that about the Lord's Supper was, I think the big problem with, obviously we have to know this because we have to know, but the big problem, obviously, the reason why they were doing this was because when you go back to chapter 3, he was saying that how the carnal minded, not spiritually minded people. And it seems to me that the two things that he seems to kind of be condemning, because this to me obviously is talking about worship, it's talking about coming together at least three times, 17, 18, and 20. And he was even saying in verse 20 that when they come together in one place, obviously that's the worship, he said it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, which that's what it's supposed to be. And obviously why, just a few moments if we get to it, one of the reasons why the church came together. But it seems to me what they're doing is they're profaning worship. And I think that as you look at what he's going to talk about with the Lord's Supper, I think that he's going to make that a little bit more clear. You know, by them kind of combining the physical or the material with something that is supposed to be spiritual. Again, you know, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, you know, that's where they got off track, you know. And it wasn't even just the fact that they were kind of combining the common meal with something that, in my opinion, that's meant to be holy, which is the Lord's Supper, you know. There was that area of selfishness, too, to that joke that you were saying that I told, you know, about that. You know, it is communion. It is a communion between, he says that in chapter 10, verse number 16, but it's a communion between the Savior and the saved. And as the saved, as us being all part of the body of Christ, you know, we're the saved. It's a communion with each other. And I think there's an element of selfishness there that they're leaving out other people, mm-hmm. especially those who have need. And I think that those are kind of the two things that he's really kind of condemning there. And I think he wants to go ahead and show them how important Lord's Supper is, how important it is not to profane something that is meant to be holy. And I think that's what he's going to have to do in verses 20 and following.
In chapter 10, didn't he also just start talking to them about weaker brothers and those who needed, you know, how you're supposed to treat other people?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And basically, like you said, he's hitting on that again from just a little bit different aspect. You're not treating your brothers the way you're supposed to. Your spirit is not right in what you're doing. You know, you're supposed to, as he told them, to think of others first, right? And not yourself. And that's exactly the opposite of what it appears that they're doing. So, he isn't condemning, so I'm going to go ahead and go into this a little bit. But I think some of us, and I don't know if it's as prevalent anymore, but back when I was younger, there were congregations that refused to have a kitchen at the building because you weren't allowed to eat at the church, right? And it's because of this, right? He didn't say y'all can't get together and eat. It's why you come together. It's how you come together. It's how you treat each other. But there were, because again, it's spiritual. It's your mind. Where is your mind and what are you doing? You know, what is your mind causing you to do? How are you impacting others? Are you edifying others or not? Right. That's basically what it is. Don't you have houses? Yeah. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? It's like...
I think like he says too, like you said, that, you know, that it's not wrong, you know, for the brethren to eat together. You know, after work. There's a separation between the worship and the, like, love piece is what they were calling it. Mm-hmm. Like you said, even going back, I mean, you can make a scriptural argument in Jude, verse number 12. There's a mention of that peace that they would have. So it's okay for brethren to be together. You want to, you know, use the scripture to validate that. And I think think June 12th is a good verse to show that, yes, we can't be together collectively as the body of Christ. I think Paul is saying, you got to separate the two.
They have to be separate.
Yeah.
They serve two different purposes, right?
Yeah.
One is edification and strengthening between us, which would be the meal, the fellowship. The other one is the communing with God, with Christ.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's two different things. And you can't mix them and do it right. You can't do it. And even if you just go back and talk about the love feast, they weren't even doing that right.
Yeah.
Regardless of the Lord's Supper, they weren't even doing the love feast right, if that's what you want to call it, because they sure weren't loving each other when they weren't waiting on each other. They were being selfish, and they were kind of, you know, emphasizing the haves and the have-nots. They weren't even doing that right. So, I mean, that's why he says, I'm not going to praise you because you're not doing this in the right spirit. Right. So he's already kind of condemned them for that, and it's really also the mixture. Now he's going to go and clarify, this is what the Lord's Supper is. And keep listen to the first part of 23, because this also goes to that question that he tried to answer about some saying that he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a true apostle, right? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We refer to it as memorial feast, right? It's a communion. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of Christ, right? What are more memorials? We have memorials. It's no secret to us what that is. We have memorials for all kinds of things. This is a memorial for Christ, and you show forth his, or you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. He tells them what it's about. He tells them that it's a separate thing, because he doesn't even mention the love feast, right? In the beginning, remember in the verse what I said to listen to the first part of 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He's again telling them, he didn't get this tradition. He didn't get this instruction from someone else. He got it from God.
And this is not just what he said to you, he's talking also about the church. In this reverse of you,
mm-hmm.
the church.
It's how the church is supposed to do this. You know, and I know there are all kinds of different ideas about communion. And we know we take our example from Acts, where they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. When we take that as our example of when it's supposed to be done. Even though here he says as often as you take it, well, we take that as an example, is that they did it on the first day of the week, right? And I would also throw out there, I know it doesn't say it, but if you applied for a job and they said, well, every Monday you need to be, they said on Mondays we do this, on Tuesday we do this, does that mean just one Tuesday a month? One Tuesday a quarter? One Monday a... Do they have to tell you you're supposed to be there every week? They don't. So when I say that when you came together on the first day of the week, they came together on the first day of the week to do this, to me that means every first day of the week. Why do you think you have to have something that says that to understand that? You wouldn't make that leap in any other arena or thought. But some people do here.
Well, let's deal with that. Like, this should be very personal. When I brought this out on that Sunday, fact that Jesus said for us to do this should be enough. You know, more than enough for us to follow. You know, Luke chapter 6, verse 26, again, he said, "Why you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say?" He said that we're supposed to do this in momentum. You know, and so I think most people seem to understand that it is something that we're supposed to do. That would be more than enough right there. But it is the offering, like you said. And I think what I hear, you know, understandably, I get where some people come from this because they say, well, how often are you supposed to do it? Once a month, once a quarter, once a week, once a year. Everybody does it in all different kinds of ways. You know, again, our example that we look at, because like I said in that sermon, it would be nice if the Lord said, you know, specifically, like, every first day of the week, take the Lord's Supper, do this, or whatever, remembrance of me. But it's not that specific, and in a lot of ways, as I often say, if you look at how does the Bible kind of authorize, how is it binding on us, it's usually either going to be through a direct command, you know, like the thou's and the thou shalt nots, or it's going to be a necessary inference, like an implication, or it's going to be an approved example. And in our case, we look at Acts 20, verse number 7, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that breaking bread is the Lord's Supper. So that's the reason why they came together on the first day of the week. And I think that's why Paul even said here in verse number 20, that when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's kind of condemning them, saying, like, it's supposed to be for the Lord's Supper, but it's not. You know, you guys are profaning the Lord's Supper and being selfish by eating your common meals and leaving other people out, you know. But when you look at that often, again, because of that example that we have when the church came together on the first day of the week, that is exactly why we do it every single first day of the week, because that's how personal and how important it was, at least to the early church, and it should be at least to us today. And I think that some people, again, they get caught up in that you can pick how often you want to do it. But I think that when you look at what he's saying here, again, following that example of the early church, I think that this is something that needs to be done frequently. You know, and I know that some people say it loses meaning when you do it every first day of the week or whatever the case is, but if you get up every morning and you pray, you know, to start your day, does every morning when you pray, does prayer lose meaning, or is there power in prayer? You know, when you read the Bible, and let's say you've read it all the way through once, or you read the New Testament all the way through once, and you go through to read it again, does it lose meaning? In other words, the more frequently you do something, that doesn't necessarily mean that it loses meaning and it becomes weaker. I think it's the opposite. I think it strengthens us and it helps us. And that's why we do it, because we remember every single week what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I think that's why it's important when you're looking at this often, because I think that's why they did it in the first century. We're just following their example based on what the Bible says. But I know a lot of people don't see it that way, and they choose however often they want to do it. But the early church apparently did it every first day of the week.
The Bible is a book of common sense. And he says, you can understand it. Who is he? That's us. No country boys. And we don't give ourselves enough credit, but God does. After I was a child, I understood this. When I was baptized, I understood what the Lord Supper meant. I was 12 years old. And I fought back a lot of times after that, because I know enough. And the older I got, the more I said, yeah. So it doesn't make an educated college student with a doctor's degree to understand this. He said, you can understand it. You just study it, look at it with common sense. And then he didn't use the entire Bible to explain this Lord's Supper. Three or four sentences. And here we go, of course, they look for it. You just simply use common sense. Yep. And go on, study. Yep. So, they get all them self-explanatory. It's so easy, you should have been gone.
Yeah, to make it simple, like you said, too, and how personal it is. I mean, I like your reference to what you do all the time. Like I said, to me, when I look at it, when he's saying, this is my body, which is broken for you, you know, right. You is personal. You know what I mean? Like, that is where your mind should reflect that, too. You know, we don't need, well, you know, I don't want to sound like white, but say, like, we don't take it to Easter Sunday, because it is something we do every single first day of the week. But we do understand the importance of why Jesus went to the cross, you know, and I think that our mind reflects backwards, you know what I mean, when we look at that and what he's saying there about what he did for us on the cross. I mean, that's where it gets very personal. I know that some translations don't say which is broken, and some people will say, well, his body or his bones were never broken. I don't think his bones were broken, because we know that when they tried to break his legs, that he was already dead, that's why they didn't break his legs. But his body was certainly broken through the hand, up through the nails in his hand, and the spear in his side. In John 19:34, where the water and blood came out, which was used to purchase our salvation, you know, the new covenant, our, you know, forgiveness of sins, however you want to look at it. But, you know, some people still can get that same meaning and understanding that his body was given and broken for us. And then also, too, the cup. That's interesting. I'm going to go back to the controversial things that you said a few minutes ago, because some of those same churches that don't want the kitchen as part of the building, there are those people too that think, well, it says this cup, meaning one cup singular, and you'll go to those congregations that they'll all drink from that same cup. I don't think it's talking about just one cup. I think the cup, again, is figurative language, is what they call a metonymy. It's a part that represents the whole. And it's talking about the contents inside of the cup, which are the food and wine. And even in Luke's account, he even says, divide it among yourselves. And I think that when we come together the first day of the week, that's what we do. But you do have those people that will interpret that as something that's meaning, you know, everybody has to drink from the same cup. And I don't think that's what it's talking about.
You know, I said, I made all the money. He said, you're not stupid. So
it should be that simple. It should be that simple to understand.
You're going to catch it if he's got something, you're going to catch it.
It should be something that's that easy to understand.
I'll tell you how, John 3 and all, good and more since I'm older, not in his old age, I'm 90 here in a few weeks. But it's a joy on Sunday morning to be a part of the table and pass communion around and watch the faces.
Yeah.
And the seriousness on people's faces. It's a place of joy. Mm-hmm. And it's special. God intended to be that way. It's personal, it's special, and it does not take a rocket science to understand that. It's so simple and sweet, and everybody can do it. And whenever you take that Lord's Supper in a proper manner, many a time it's brought tears in my eyes. It brings joy to know that what it does. And that's just personal. That's what we need to know.
And it's an important thing. It's a very important thing. That's why he's talking to them about it. And it's very important that you do it in the right manner, because we're going to go into this last part, and he's going to talk about that more, about the right manner and where your mind and heart should be. But he gives them the example. This is what God said. This is what God told me. This is how you're supposed to do it. These are the elements you use, and this is when you do it. Okay? It is an important thing. I'm not going to say it's a somber thing, but it's a serious thing. I'm going to call it a serious thing. You can have joy in it. You should have joy in it. But it is a sober thing and an important thing. And the way you do it is extremely important, because otherwise, if you don't do it right, he's going to tell you, it doesn't mean anything to you. It is doing you no good whatsoever. And basically it's harming you when you're not doing it right. And that's what he's getting onto them for. They were not doing it right, in the right way.
Back to the usage of the word cup, when the
two apostles were going to be greater and all that, and you may bring this stuff down. Referring to his depiction.
Yeah.
Use his cup as a symbol. Contain something. So it's like you were saying in this reference, the content.
Content.
If you're going to be able to partake of the contents of what I'm teaching the service.
Right.
So that's right. That, to me, that's how I clarify, you know, the verb is the word and cup.
Yeah, I don't like to get too much on the broken thing. I do know that what I was reading, and even in here, it says that broken is actually a word that's added by the translators. It was not in the original manuscript. It doesn't read broken. Except, yeah. Well, I think it says the Greek one that they was talking about. So I don't like to get in there because it depends on how you look at it. The important thing is you're remembering that Christ died for you. What was the purpose? And, you know, and I just feel like I got to add in on that. Doing it too often loses its, you know, importance to people. Well, if you're doing it right, it shouldn't.
Exactly.
It shouldn't if you're doing it right. Okay? And there are several times that you will read in the Bible different things where he says, and I'm going to remind you again. I'm going to tell you this again. You've heard it before. Right? If we as human beings only needed to hear something one time, we could have read the Bible and thrown it away, right? But we're human beings. We have to be repetitive. We're all remedial when it comes to that. And we need to hear things over and over and over to remind us, because otherwise we have a potential of drifting. And that's, I believe, why if you do it right, it doesn't lose its meaning. It doesn't lose anything. It should be there to help strengthen you. And I believe that's the purpose. That's what he said, you show forth, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay?
That's it right there. That right there, I mean, to me, if you're saying it's losing its meaning, but you're saying that Jesus' death is losing its meaning, like, you know what I mean? That's kind of how I see it. Like,
right. That's what you're saying.
That's what your life is proclaiming. That we're proclaiming is the same word for preach. Like, you're telling the world, Jesus died for me, but also at the same time, he's coming again.
He's
and
coming
I think
back.
That's an important message. I think that's why people's minds are serious and important when we actually do it.
Yeah.
I'll say one thing about the word broken. The older we get, I know I have said it before. My phone is not broken right now. I say, man, I'm broke down. I'm older. Now, Jesus proved beating and scourging and slapping and spitting up, and he couldn't even carry the cross on the way.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. He had to get somebody else.
His body was broken.
His body was broken.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
So I take it that just because I say I'm broke down, I mean my legs and arms are broken.
Exactly.
My physical.
Yeah, and we know that he didn't have a broken bone, and it was said because that was necessary to fulfill prophecy, right? And you know, I've read where people say, well, you know, God didn't accept blemished sacrifices, and if his bones were broken, then he was blemished. Well, I'm telling you what, when you put nails through his hands and his feet, that's become a blemish, right? When you beat him and put something on top of his head, it pokes holes in his head and makes him bleed. That, you know, however you want to look at it, the important thing is you understand that Jesus was sinless and he died for our sins. And that's the perfect sacrifice. I go back to the whole, this is spiritual. He was spiritually unblemished. So his body wasn't by the time he passed away. But his spirit was. And that's the part that saves us. Right? It's what he did and went through. So, I know we get off on tangents like this and go for a long time and run out of time. That's why we don't get too far sometimes. But I think it's important to think and hear sometimes what we know others have said and what other comments there are. You know, even if we don't fully buy into the broken thing, I don't think that's, as long as you fully understand why he died and what it was for, and that he was sinless and that he raised, whether you want to consider his body broken because of what he went through and understand that his bones weren't, I think that's all that really is important. So, no, he was gone before I got here.
You go to his house up out here, took him to large stuff every Sunday. And you could get the true meaning of watching him, of what it meant and should mean to mankind. He was definitely remembering that sacrifice that God's Son gave him. That was why he took the protection of the way he did. And I'm receiving love now. Judge and I expect to be eternal every Sunday.
All right, 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I'm going to keep reading, because I think all this kind of is part of the same thought. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay, so he's saying that you need to do this in a worthy manner. He's already talked about where their mind was, right? They were worried about who was important. They were drunk. They were trying to mix the Lord's Supper. They weren't taking it in the right manner. And he's saying, when you do that, when you're taking it unworthily, it's not of any value to you. You're actually drinking judgment to yourself. And what does that mean? He tells you to examine yourselves, right? Does he mean that you examine yourselves and as soon as you find yourself innocent of the blood and you haven't sinned, then you can go ahead and take the cup and the bread? Is he saying that you have to be sinless to take the Lord's Supper?
No.
No. Can't possibly be saying that, can he? I mean, logic tells you that he can't be saying that because we've already been told that we're all sinners. But examine yourself. Why are you doing it? What makes it important? The reason you're doing it. Examine yourselves. Now, if you recognize through that examination that you've done something that you need to repent of, and you need to do that. Does that mean you got to stop everything and go down front? And no. Not in most cases, no. I'll say that, not in most cases. I don't know, I guess it might depend, but I think you should have realized that long before that anyway. But he's talking about doing it in the right mind. Where is your mind? Are you remembering why you're there? Are you remembering Christ? Where is your heart and your mind at the moment? This is a spiritual thing. Yes, you have some physical things that you're going to take and eat and drink. But it's what they represent, which is the communion of the Lord's Supper, right? It's what they represent and how you're thinking about them.
When you consider the Lord's Supper, this is why I think worship is important. You consider what this actually means, because the Lord's Supper in itself, when you take it like this, there's three things that I think that we should be doing when it comes to doing supper. That's looking back at Christ's death, that's looking inward, examining yourself, and that's looking forward, you know, as it says, you know, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You're looking to the return of Christ. So really, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, you should be looking back, in, and forward, all at the same time. That's where your mindset should be. That's how important it is, because I think these are the things that Paul is talking about when you consider how important the Lord's Supper is. Mm-hmm. That's why I think, like, again, it is one of those things that a Christian should practice every single first day of the week, like you said, consider, you know, how important this is, the meaning of what Christ did and what we are. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5 to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. I think as we're looking at ourselves, it helps me to realize, you know, am I as faithful as I should be? Am I doing what the Lord requires? You know, like you said, I think there is that self-examination there that you should look into your life and correct it, because I think that's what he's kind of talking about. Yeah, we're none of us are really, you know, when you look at it as far as the worthiness goes, like, you know, if we had to be perfect, nobody would ever take it. You know what I mean? So, you know, I think that's kind of that whole idea when people say unworthy me, when you look at how that all is being interpreted. But I think for the most part, he's saying, like, for us judging ourselves, when we examine ourselves, we want to judge ourselves, and whatever we see as wrong, we want to correct. Mm-hmm. He said, because if not, God can correct it. You know, we'll be chasing discipline in some form or fashion. Discipline comes in a lot of different ways. It could be a harsh rebuke. You know, maybe it's his word that will rebuke us. Maybe, again, it will ultimately be something else, because he talks about eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. Like, you know, when he says we're guilty of the body, you know, the body and blood of the Lord, think about what that really means. Like, it's the, as he just talked about the body and the blood, that's what purchases our salvation, to be guilty of profaning it again. Mm-hmm. To me, that's a serious accusation. Like, you wouldn't want to be found guilty in court for breaking the law or committing a crime. We don't want to be guilty for not discerning the Lord's body like we should be, like not giving his proper respect like it should be. And I think that's why he's saying, you know, you gotta correct it, you know. But if not, I think one of the things that he's saying too also is that if we're not correcting it, and you know, we're not really taking it as seriously as they apparently were, I think he kind of calls them out in verse 20 by saying you're weak and you're sick. And I don't think that's a physical weak and sick. And even sleep, he says you're asleep.
You're asleep, some are dead.
You're spiritually weak, you're spiritually sick, and you're spiritually asleep. You don't really understand what you're doing, you know. And I think that's why he's kind of like letting them know how serious this is and the need to get it correct. Sense.
Yeah, I agree. And you know, people get hung up on the judging thing, right?
Yeah.
Well, he's talking about judging yourselves, right? Discerning what you're doing and how you are and where you stand. And he says that if you do that and accept that judgment that Christ, that God gives you, then you won't be judged by the world or with the world in the way that the world will be judged, because you will have Christ. If you are in Christ, even though you're sinful, if you're in Christ because you're trying and you're doing everything that you possibly can, and God and you know whether you're doing that or not, then you won't be judged the way that you will be forgiven, because you will be cleansed by the blood of that you're partaking each week as a reminder of. That is what is continually cleansing you. But if you don't do that self-examination and make sure that you're where you're supposed to be spiritually, then you will become weak. What comes after weak? You get sick. He goes into progression, right? You kind of get weak, then you're sick. And then you fall asleep, which you could just replace with die. You could replace with death. I mean, they're asleep. They're dead. In spiritually, they're dead. And they may not even realize it. Because I don't think I think that's what he's telling me. You might even realize which one of these three you're in. But you can be in all three if you're not paying attention.
It does seem that after in verses 33 and 34 certainly seem to relate directly back to 21.
Yeah.
Because he's complaining that, you know, they're coming there to satisfy their hunger or get drunk, and other people are left without anything. And mm-hmm. And then he goes through that whole thing about you know, examining what you're there for,
right,
is what I take it as.
Right.
And then in 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If someone's hungry, take care of that at home before you come to this.
Mm-hmm.
And to do those things, that you come not together under condemnation. So, I've heard people make a lot of the examine yourself, and they make it sound like, you know, if you're not like a some sort of a spiritual superhero or something, then you're not worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And I think what he's really just talking about is, hey, you're not coming here to satisfy your hunger or get drunk.
Yeah.
we're here to remember Christ. And as long as we're doing that, then we're worthy to go ahead and partake.
Exactly.
Exactly.
I think that's exactly right. He just condemning them of what that particular unworthiness was in this instance is how they were acting about the other feast.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can be unworthy for all kinds of other reasons, right?
Exactly.
I mean, if you're not examining yourself, if you're living like you don't know God 6 days a week and you come in here, you know, again, that juice ain't doing you no good. You're probably one of those that's asleep. It's about the importance of the Lord's Supper, what it represents, what it should mean to you, and the frame of mind that you should be in when you're doing it. And that's really the gist of it. He gives them some physical examples of them. I mean, you know, if you're in there taking the Lord's Supper and you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch afterwards, ain't much difference, is it, right? You know, or am I going to beat so and so to the whatever, you know, in San Antonio they say to the Lubies, but
or you're gobbling up all the bread that was supposed to be broken and shared because you're hungry.
That yeah,
kind of sounds like
yeah. Well, that could very well have been part of it too.
Yeah.
It, you know, it's what you're doing and why you're doing it. You aren't there to partake of that bread to fill your stomach. That is not the purpose.
Yeah.
And the drink is really not to quench your thirst. It's a memorial.
It can cause other issues.
It can. Yeah. So yeah, I think that's exactly what this was all about. That's what he's trying to correct. They're not doing it for the right reasons. They're not acting like Christians. They're not treating each other rightly. I won't say fairly, but rightly. So our time is up. So we're going to stop there, and we will start in 12 next week. I think that I...